Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Jim, come join me and I want to pray. Father, we long to grow in godliness so that our lives might adorn the gospel. So we pray that you would give Jim a spirit of courage to preach us the truth now, that we would be zealous for good works. Amen.
Amen. We're back into Titus, as Mike was saying, in the series that we've called A Church in Good Health. And our subject today is this: how can a church be effective in mission? How can a church win a hearing from people who have no observable interest in the gospel? Last week we saw what the situation was. Paul was writing to Titus, who was in Crete, and Paul himself probably had been in Crete and had preached the gospel all over the island. And as a result, people had come to faith and little fledgling house churches had been formed. But the situation we saw was still very fragile, because this was the issue. There was a real lack of godliness in these new believers. It's a very serious thing, because as we saw last week, chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth will inescapably lead to godliness. You cannot claim to know the truth about God if you're not godly, if you bear no resemblance to him. So if I was to say to you that Jamie Oliver, here's my hero. I love everything about Jamie Oliver. If you heard me say that, but you basically knew I just lived off microwave meals, I weren't going to get fish and chips, and I really had no interest in eating healthily, well then you would have good reason to question just how committed I was to Jamie Oliver. And it was this kind of disconnect between what someone was saying and how they were living that was going on in Crete. There were people going around who were teaching spiritual things. It sounded very spiritual. People who professed to believe the truth about God, who, chapter 1:16, claimed to know him, but by their actions, they denied him. By their actions, they showed they were just like everybody else in Crete. And what they were basically doing is offering the values of Crete, but with a religious guise. And so you can just imagine how disruptive that would have been to effective mission in Crete. Because intuitively, everyone knows that the truth cannot be the truth if it's not combined with godliness. That's why if there's any sort of scandal within the church, well, there's a field day in the media. Because it basically gives the world a license to say, well, if that's what they get up to behind closed doors, well, I don't need to pay attention for one second to what they believe. So that's the situation that Titus finds himself in. He's ministering to a compromised church. And what is he to do about it? Well, Paul's counsel to him is there. It's summarized in 2 verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And you might go, oh, typical. Here we go. What's the answer? Teaching, doctrine. Give them a weighty lecture. Give them sound doctrine. But it's worth knowing that sound doesn't mean weighty. Sound means healthy. It's how you could also translate it. In other words, look, Paul was saying to Titus, show them how doctrine leads to spiritual health. Show them the sort of life that is nurtured by sound doctrine. Show them a way of life that is in accord with, that fits with a true belief in God. And in the verses which follow, verses 2 to 10, he doesn't really waste any time spelling out what he means. You could say what he does in 2 to 10 is give Titus a curriculum of what he's to get on with teaching. But really, he's doing something far richer than that. What he does in these early verses is he paints a picture of a beautiful community, of households that have been gripped by the gospel in such a way that the lives those Christians in those households lead cause people looking on to go, wow, and to wonder, what beautiful things do these people believe that causes them to live such stunning lives? We've got two points today. A beautiful community, point one, is formed by beautiful doctrine, point two. So here we go, verses 2 to 10, a beautiful community. And what Paul does, as we saw as it was read through, is he addresses whole sets of different groups of people within the congregation. And as you read, it's clear there's some common things that are on Paul's mind, things he emphasizes repeatedly. Most obviously of all, it's this call we see to self-control in verse 2, verse 5, verse 6. And then the related theme of sobriety in either in kind of the more general sense of being temperate or literally sober-minded in verse 2, or literally in terms of not having too much to drink there in verse 3. There's also the theme of the right use of words, of not slandering others, verse 3, of not engaging in back chats, verse 9, of being someone instead who teaches what is good, verse 3, whose speech is sound, verse 8. And then there's the repeated call to willing submission in verse 5 and verse 9, as we'll see next week, chapter 3, verse 1. And so the question we need to ask is, well, why? Why these particular areas of godliness? Why are these on Paul's heart? And I think the answer is clear enough. It's because, as we can see from 1 verse 10, and then especially from 1 verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. These are the particular issues that were going on in Crete. And so what Paul is doing in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, is he's speaking into those particular issues by what he calls on the different people to do. And really, therefore, the point is that the church, what it's meant to be, is a counterculture. It's meant to be a community that is conspicuously different to the surrounding society, conspicuously different to those who do not believe in God. And, of course, the particular things that Paul puts his finger on there in Titus 2 span all time, all cultures. But as we read it, now for us today, it is worth asking the question. This is something to be definitely thinking through in small groups: in what ways are we conforming to the values of our day and not being conspicuous? We could talk more about that in question and answer time in a moment if you want. But I guess we mustn't though generalize completely, because Paul does lay out some clear specifics for us. For instance, Paul seems to have a particular concern that the older men in the church, press on in the Christian life. They're to be worthy of respect, verse 2. They're to be sound in faith, in love. Yes, we see that elsewhere, but here's the new thing, and in endurance. So if you're an older man, please keep going. We younger ones need our role models. We need you to show us what it looks like to live for Christ right to the end. Show us that there is no retirement from the Christian life. Paul's word for older women, well, that seems to be keep a rein on what you say and how much you drink. It's as though he's saying, be careful, you don't get into that habit of always just kind of having a glass of wine as a matter of course, or at the book club, at the PTA meeting, just having a few too many. Keep an eye about on what you chat about with others too. How much of what you say could be said with others listening in? How much of what you say is beneficial? Far easier, isn't it, to have a good old grumble, to bemoan the failings of others than to draw alongside them without judgment and help them. And Paul's particular burden is that the older women give themselves to teaching the younger ones. And the presumption he's working with that is really striking. It's almost so basic, he doesn't feel he has to spell it out. But it's this, it's his assumption is that it's not Titus's job to be responsible for teaching the younger women. It is the older women's job in the congregation. He just assumes that the older women in church will know and be in relationship with those younger women, so to help them in godliness. And when it comes to the things that the older women are to teach those younger women, please don't look at those verses through the stereotype of some sort of 1950s housewife, as though all they need to be taught is how to bake and how to have an immaculate home. It is worth bearing in mind all this talk of the household, that in first century Roman culture, the household was the center of life. It was in a city. It was kind of where business was conducted. And so when he calls on the women to be busy at home, verse 5, it's really a call, therefore, not to be lazy, which is exactly what we know people in Crete were prone to do, from chapter 1, verse 12. And it's also a call for them not to be independent of the family. Rather, younger women were to be of one mind with their husbands and to partner with them in their life and in the work of the family home. And I guess this call to loyalty, total loyalty, togetherness with your husband is a word that is just as relevant for today as it was back then. I was looking for a birthday card for my mum recently, and I was struck by just how many cards I came across where the basic gag was wives kind of bemoaning their husbands in public to others. Just one word for the younger men. Self-control. So noticeably brief. Just that's all he needs to say. If you're a younger man here today, I guess you'd agree with me that's all that is needed, really. So much hurt. So much of the hurt we cause. So much of the rubbish in our lives, of the kind of dysfunction. Surely, wouldn't you agree, comes from us saying something we shouldn't have said, us doing something we shouldn't have done. Just if only we just exercised self-control. Paul ends by speaking to slaves. Essentially, he seems to be saying, look, be the best slave you can possibly be. Obey your master. Please them in everything. Don't be rebellious. Don't talk back to them. Don't steal from them. And though none of us are slaves here today, there've got to be some parallels with the world of work. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, many of us feel probably that we're at the beck and call of our boss, or at the mercy of a whole load of bureaucracy at work. We just have to do its bidding, and with rent to pay, mortgages to pay, families to provide for. We're not free just to up sticks and leave. Well, Paul's word to us, God's word to us, is don't resent being locked in. Don't become bitter towards your employer. No, be exemplary in the work that you do for them if you're Christian. Well, there's loads there, but we mustn't get lost in the details. We've got to step back too and look at the whole picture, because what is painted here for us is a beautiful vision. Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely beautiful. A community marked by kindness, self-control, by integrity, upbuilding speech. A community where those with wisdom and experience give themselves, almost as their overriding aim, to teaching the next generation. A community where sin is resisted and where the basic heartbeat is a desire just to do good no matter what. Oh, that's beautiful. I remember as a fairly clueless teenager getting my first taste of this kind of Christian community. I'd only ever really gone to some more formal church. I'd never tasted anything like this. And going, kind of getting some sense of it was like entering another world. Not because it was kind of turned in on itself and sort of distinct. It was sort of separate from the world. It was engaged, but it was just operating this community according to a completely different operating system, totally different values. And I found it deeply attractive. What is it that makes these people like this, I remember thinking? What is it that they believe that causes them to behave in a way that is so countercultural, so downright sacrificial and selfless? And for me, it was the first step towards coming to faith in Christ. And of course, this is exactly the kind of response that Paul anticipates here, isn't it? Transparent godliness will turn heads. It really will. We get this idea in three places. Three key so that's. So just look at verse 5. Why is it important to be godly? Verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Be godly so that no one can say the word of God is dangerous or to be avoided. Verse 8, another, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. They have no reason to dismiss people who believe the Bible is true. They can't do it. They've got nothing to say against people like that. And slaves, to be godly, why? Verse 10, so that in every way, this is wonderful, they will make the teaching about our God, about God our Savior, attractive. That is, by the lives these slaves lead, they might draw attention to the beauty of the teaching, or literally the doctrine that they believe. Wasn't that fabulous? We don't need to be expert evangelists. We really don't if we want to win a hearing from our friends. All we need to do is live the sort of lives laid out here, and we'll start to show just how good, just how beautiful what we believe really is. And heads will be turned. This takes us on to our second point. We've had a picture of the beautiful community, and now we get on to how this beautiful community bears witness to beautiful doctrine. And the basic idea is this: there should be a loveliness about the way we treat one another, because, in short, that is what our God is. He is lovely. At heart, he is gracious. And so he puts his grace on display he puts his grace on display is in the coming of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, the salvation that he brought to all people. It was a salvation that came at a great cost, came at the cost of Jesus' very life. Paul writes in what does he write? In verse 14, just at the end, midway through, he says, at the start, so Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. This is the substance of what we believe. The cross. This is our theology. The cross is our theology. This is how God makes himself known. You want to know the heart of God? You want to know what he looks like? What he is like in his character? Look to Jesus dying in your place on the cross. And there you have the appearing of God. There you get to see him as he truly is, kind and compassionate and selfless to the core. Our world's vision of God is a God without a cross. I think of some Buddhist friends over in Bishopston. They see God as sort of kind of in a state of calm, distinct, away from our world, unmoved by the dark harshness of our world. Or you've got a God, a more of the Lamic version of God, one who stands over against us and who kind of wags his finger and scolds and demands submit. Whereas what we have in Jesus Christ is totally different. Totally different. The true God is the one who holds nothing back for our good. He is a God who gives his very self for us. And when you see that, it turns your world upside down. Verse 12, just look. The grace of God in Christ teaches us, trains us, schools us for godliness. I think of an extraordinary gracious couple we knew when we were living in America. They were called John and Emily. Whatever people needed, they kind of gave. If someone had a need, they sought to meet it. Whether it was money, they gave them money. Whether it was time, offers of lifts, spare room, our car. I think they must have noticed my car was broken, a light was broken, and we went on holiday. We came back, and they had got the keys, and they got the car fixed for us. Or there was someone was moving into a new flat and needed sort of furniture, needed a sofa. And they said, oh, yes. We've got a sofa you could have, and apparently the person who needed the sofa it was sort of arranged for it to be brought to him. So it was only later he went around to their house, and he went into their living area, and there was this sort of big gap kind of in the main sort of area of that living area where you'd expect a sofa to be. And John and Emily had jolly well given them their sofa. And I have to say, our friendship with John and Emily had a huge effect on us. Their graciousness trained us. It's possible to be miserly or to be grumbly in their midst. Genuinely, that is truly the case. And of course, as we sort of put it like this before in Emmanuel, Jesus didn't just give us his time, his possessions, didn't give us a sofa. He gave his very self. Understand that. And of course, you say no to selfish, godless desires. And yes, of course, I want to live for you. Yes. And why did Jesus die? Why did he do it? Well, verse 14 again. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I want you to picture a little child or a couple of children playing on a road. A neighbor sees them playing on the road and says, look, you probably shouldn't be playing on the road. Why don't you go back into your house or go kind of play on the garden? And the children ignore their neighbor, and the next door neighbor just kind of watches on nervously. And sure enough, a car careers around the corner and is on a collision course for the girl. And what does the neighbor do? Well, kind of runs and pushes the child out the way and is run over by the car and saves the girl's life at the cost of his own. Well, imagine that. Imagine how the child would have responded as a result. Someone has died in their place. Do you think that child would ever, ever play on the road again? No way. She'd been given a new life. Playing on roads had no part now of her new life. Someone had died to rescue her from that way of life. Probably for the rest of her life, she'd be an advocate of road safety. Well, in the same way, same sort of way, Jesus died, not just to save us from something, but for a whole new life, a transformed life. He gave himself that we might now give ourselves to good works, just as he had done. He died to make us his people, a people who share his heart, who are eager to do what is good. This is the message of Christianity. It's a beautiful message. It's stunning doctrine. And it's the doctrine we hold out, the teaching we hold out to the world. But here's the thing. The message of Titus 2 is this. It's summed up in verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. In other words, teach it to one another first. Hold out this stunning news to each other. When I read Titus, as I was been doing over the summer a bit, you know, I'd read and I particularly see the bits of kind of areas of godliness I needed to address. That's what kind of stood out for me. And of course, my knee-jerk response is, oh, I've got to sort this. Oh, I must determine now. Maybe I read this on some of those. When I go back to Bristol, right, I'm gonna put others first. I'm gonna redouble my efforts to be disciplined. I'm gonna give myself to good works. Here's the rule book. Get on and do it. But of course, any thinking like that is setting aside the truth. To want godliness without the truth of what God has done for us in Christ is a road to nowhere. It short circuits God's pattern. If we're to be transformed people, truly transformed, and that is deeply attractive to the watching world, if we're to be a church that is effective in mission, we must keep setting before each other at every opportunity, here on a Sunday, after church, in small groups, when we meet up over coffee, the message of God's grace to us in Christ. That's why it's so appropriate that today of all days, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper and take in exactly who is God. Ah, yes. Because of what he's done in Christ, I know he is selfless to the core. And who am I? Well, I'm a member of his purified people, set free to live for in response to his kindness. John Bunyan was writing to his members of his church from prison, trying to help them understand how to be motivated for godliness and not to see the Bible as law book, but to see the message of grace within it. And he wrote them this little rhyme: run, John, run, the law commands, but neither gives feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Let's pray together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. Father in heaven, we thank you for the stunning message of Jesus Christ's offering of himself for us on our behalf, that we might be new people. Please, would this message of grace teach us to say no to selfless, godless living, and yes to a life like you. Amen.
Do sit down. Not time for all the questions you've asked, so I'm really sorry if we don't ask your question. If you'd like to follow it up with Jim, do catch him over tea at the end. Here are some of the questions that reflect the sort of main questions that are being asked. Lots of thanks. Here's an example. Thank you for the encouragement to lead transformed lives, which then lead to speaking to people who are not believers. I think that really hit a chord. There's some questions of clarification. When the passage refers to older men, does he mean age or years they've known Christ?
Well, I think Titus, it's a new it's a new situation. I think maybe it is people who are, I think, actually older in the congregation. It's age.
Within the congregation?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Who've been around.
Yes.
That,
yes.
That kind of, yeah.
But I think if you are longer on going, if you've been going with Christ for a longer time, then you obviously you can help someone even if they're a bit older than you, kind of in the Christian life too. That follows definitely.
So let's go for, where's it gone? I've lost the one I was going to ask. There we go. Thank you so much, Jim. Thanking God for you. Would Paul say? That we older women are the church's women's worker. You know how some churches have a women's worker to look after younger women?
Yes. I think yes, and if a church employs a women's worker, which would be a wonderful thing, their job would be to train and equip older women to along with a pastor, I suppose, to do the work of training the younger women.
Here's a question here that just says, again, thank you very much, Jim. It's full of thanks in his questions.
Oh, very kind, thank you. People obviously feel our need.
Please, could you speak a word into our lives when our witness amongst our non-Christian friends or family is not attractive, presumably in their eyes? You know, they don't find it beautiful. Are we doing it wrong? Are we presenting the truth incorrectly?
We, in some ways, we will be the stench of death to people who are not Christian, and so they
sorry, we're going to be the what?
Yeah, I know. There's a quote from 2 Corinthians 2 or 3. So there's a sense where people, we should expect to be disliked, hated even, for our faith. There should be that sense. Paul is dealing here, he's saying, believe though that over the long term, the life you live before your I think particularly family members or friends, it will sort of have a plausibility. So, but we shouldn't expect people to go, yay, hooray, you're just, I just love the way you live from the word go. Yeah, sorry, that was a bit of jargon. Do you want to help me explain
that? The truth cuts in two different ways, doesn't it? Some people go, oh, it's beautiful. Some people are repelled.
Yeah.
And godly lives. Some people go, oh, that's beautiful. And other people go, oh.
Yes. Yes.
And it really bugs them and annoys them. We're just called to live as beautifully as we can.
Yes.
But people will respond differently.
Yes.
It's not a sort of machine.
Sorry, I think I gave that impression. It was everyone's going to go, yes, but that's not the case.
Final question, how are we doing for time? Just very brief thought, a bullet point on, do verses 9 to 10 mean that if we're in a job where we aren't happy, we're treated badly, we should just stick at it rather than leave?
No.
So slaves being subject to
yes,
masters.
No. I think as you look in the scriptures, there's freedom to change your situation. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 7 to slaves that they, if they can avail themselves of freedom, make the most of it. Mm. I think the point here is just, insofar as you are stuck, do not be resentful towards your employer. Make your service to them a pleasure. Be a pleasure to them. But I think you are free to change your situation.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jim. We'll pause there. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of God's people looking out for one another, taking one another under their wing. To do it, though, we're going to need his help, which means we've got to be people of prayer. And we've asked Ruth Kish to come and lead us in praying.